Well, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing this morning? It's good to see you today. Thank you for coming out to The Grove. We're so glad that you're here. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove Bible Chapel. If I have not met you before, I have to just be honest, there's some exciting stuff coming with Tuesday night's homeschool symposium. I mean, if you're a homeschool parent, moms or dads, like that would be a great opportunity to come out and share resources. It's going to be a great event. I was so excited about Adventure Club last week, and so I trust that those kids are excited about coming back and doing that again. This parent conference, what a blessing. If you're a parent, what a blessing it is to go and to sit under this instruction, and I trust that that's going to be a blessing to you. Make yourself available to that. It's going to be an important time. We have... Believe it or not, it's almost been 2 years. We've been in a study looking at the life and the ministry of Christ for the last 2 years here at our church, haven't we? We've been going through a series called Cornerstone, where we've been walking through the life of Christ chronologically, looking at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, using a harmony of the gospel. Then all that does is just lay it out in chronological order. And we've been preaching through that order. And I trust it's been a blessing to you. It's crazy to think that it's almost been 2 years of us committing our time to the life of Christ. It's been fascinating. And to that end, our study is going to lead into us in an interesting direction over the next few weeks. As we move into Matthew 24 next week, Pastor Scott's going to be back. He's going to be back in the pulpit. And he's going to be starting a short mini-series, if you will, on the study of the end times. And so as Jesus' teaching turns eschatological, we will take a deeper apocalyptic look into the end times together. And so I would encourage you to prioritize being here the next couple weeks. I think it's going to be a blessing to you. I think it's going to be informative to you. I think as believers, it's important that we know how this is all going to end because Jesus told us to in the book of Revelation. And so this is going to be a wonderful marker out of Matthew 24. So make yourself available. Prioritize being here the next couple weeks. I trust it's going to be highly impactful and useful for you in an ever-changing, ever-darkening world in which we find ourselves in. But this morning... As we continue in our study, there's a brief break in Jesus' instruction. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And as you do, I want to thank all the grown men in the room for being men and not wearing a jersey today to church. So good job. We did it. It's going to be an interesting day today. Mark 12. And here in the middle of what many people, many commentators call Jesus' final sermon, he takes an interesting break to observe the actions of another. Here, Jesus finds himself in the temple observing the various giving of various different people in the temple. Mark 12, we're going to be looking at verse 41, and this is going to be a slightly different message today as we're going to walk through our text exegetically. We're going to go verse by verse. But there's an expository topical opportunity to discuss the example of one here in Mark 12. So are we all there? Mark 12, if you're there, say I'm there. Amen. Awesome. Why don't we stand together and let's, in honor of God's word, it's just four verses. We're going to read these four verses starting in verse 41, and then we will go from there. So follow along with me as I read out loud. It says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the crowd was putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Verse 42. And a poor widow came and put in 2 lepta, which amount to a quadrants. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all those putting money into the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned. All she had to live on. That's God's words for us this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, what is the most important thing to do as we study the Word of God? What's the most important thing we do when we're studying God's Word? Context. We have to find the context. When we're studying a passage of scripture, we have to find the context that it is in. I've heard it said that where real estate is all about location, reading God's word is all about knowing the context of the verse in which we are reading. Anyone can turn almost anything, any verse into almost anything they want if they ignore the context. Anyone can turn any verse into anything they want if they ignore the context that of that which is in. That's why context is so important. So we have to understand what's going on before, and we have to understand what's going on after, so that we can better determine what is happening in it. Does that make sense? And so what is the context of our passage today? So last weekend, I don't know if you in the video you could hear, Pastor Kurt Gebhardt was our speaker for our winter retreat for student ministry. And I don't think it was winter retreat that did this to him. It could have been, but his voice was just shot. Totally spent. So I sent him a text. It was like Saturday night. I was like, hey, I'd be happy to go down and preach for you on Sunday. And totally thinking he would say no. And he's like, that'd be great. Sorry. So I was able to preach what I did a couple weeks ago out of Matthew 23, where Jesus is confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, I wasn't here last week, but I heard Pastor Jason preach a similar message, right? Yeah. Yeah. Right, church?
Yes.
Come on, you were there. I wasn't. All right. So he preached a very similar message. So interestingly, Mark 12, it's the parallel passage to these Matthew chapters. Mark 12 finds itself at the end of this exposition against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And it's interesting because it almost aligns a little bit more with where I left off in 23, because it says this. Look back up at verse 38, okay? In Mark 12, verse 38, it says this. It says, and in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and want respectful greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Right? Beware of these people. They desired to use their position for self-gratification rather than sacrificial glorification of God, right? Full hypocrisy, fake humility, false teachers. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes are, time and time again. And ultimately, it was a pride issue, right? It was wanting to be seen and noticed. It's a lack of a humble heart. It was about their ego, not their sacrifice. It was about their outward show, not the inward state of their heart. It was about glorifying themselves, not glorifying God. And so out of Jesus' preaching on hypocrisy of a religious system created by false teachers, Jesus pauses and watches. He stops and he observes. Look at verse 41. So he's taking a break. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the crowd was putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 lepta, which amount to 2 quadrants. So Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. Commentators write that the treasury was located in the court of women. Therefore, it would have been accessible to everyone. And it contained 13 large trumpet-shaped receptacles to receive people's financial gifts, whether that was them paying the temple tax or giving charitably to the temple. But an interesting question arises when we look at this passage, and here it is. What was Jesus hoping to see? He pauses and he observes. Why? Why did he sit and watch what was going on? What was he hoping to see? Why was he observing the treasury? And sadly, we're not really given an answer as to why. We don't know. We don't know why he stopped what he was doing to do this. We don't know, but we are told what he sees. He watches the rich putting in large sums of money. Commentators would say that word rich being defined is those fully supplied and those who have enough. Now, I believe the majority of us this morning would fall into that category. by global standards, most Americans are considered wealthy, even if they don't feel that way. The median American, so not the rich or not the poor, lives a lifestyle that places them in the top 10% of the world's income and consumption. The average American, we're within the top 10%, meaning that a very ordinary American life, car ownership, climate-controlled housing, constant electricity, internet, healthcare access, abundant food, that is exceptional globally. So the majority of us here in this room, we would be considered wealthy. Now, the rich giving much here, that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. The rich giving much is a good thing. Look at the text. Jesus is not questioning their motives for giving, is he? He is not making any judgment upon it at all. It's not a bad thing. In fact, it's good to see those who have been granted much give back and give much. Jesus doesn't cast any criticism their way. And as he watches the rich give, he also notices a poor widow coming with her own gift, and she gives 2 lepta. Now, 2 lepta makes a quadrant, okay? A lepta is the smallest unit of Jewish currency. A lepta was not in circulation in the Western Roman Empire, and so Mark, who's writing the gospel here, wants to clarify so that the people in the West know what a lepta is versus a quadrant. What does that amount to is a good question. What is a lepta? What is its worth and value? Well, each lepta amounted to 1/64th of a denarius. Okay? Now, a denarius was a day's wage. So each lepta is 1/64th of a day's wage, meaning that this widow came and she gave about 1/32nd of a day's wage. Okay, so assuming that they were working 10-hour work days, this widow donated to the treasury 18 minutes and 45 seconds worth of work. 18 minutes and 45 seconds worth of work, and this passage tells us that that was all she had. 18 minutes and 45 seconds worth is all she had. All she had to live on, all she owned. Now, within the context of this passage, you might think that this would become a frustration to some. Perhaps the Pharisees and the scribes would be upset at the lack of the amount of the gift that the poor widow gave. Like, are you kidding me? 1/32nd of a day's work? That's all you can give to the Lord? That's all you can give to Yahweh is 18 minutes and 45 seconds worth of currency? That's it? You can see how they would think that way. In light of his preaching against their hypocrisy the last 2 weeks, you may assume that seeing this burden would burden Jesus' heart. Maybe it frustrated him. Like witnessing the hypocrisy of a man-made rituals and traditions of the religious leaders of that day, so much so that it coerced this widow who had nothing. A widow, by the way, a person who can't provide for themselves. No husband, no provisions, giving now everything under the false pretenses of this man-made tradition and rituals. I'm sure that could have frustrated Jesus. But you know what? We don't know. For in this moment, we do not see Jesus either pronounce condemnation or commendation either way. But here's what we do know. Jesus is watching. Jesus is watching. And not only is Jesus watching, but he knows everything. He knew what it was that woman gave. Hey, guess what? He knows everything about you too. He knows everything. He knows what you think. He knows what you say. He knows what you do. He knows what you give. He knows why you give, and he knows how you give. He knows everything about everything, and he's watching. He's watching you. Did you know that? The eyes of the Lord are omnipresent. They are everywhere, always. Why? Well, because it tells us so in God's word. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him." God's eyes are searching the earth actively today, assessing whether or not your heart and my heart is wholly devoted to him. And if it is, he's going to get behind and strongly support us. Praise the Lord. That's what Scripture says. So the question is, what does he see in your heart? Does he see a heart fully devoted to him? Or does he see a lot of partial allegiances to a lot of different things in your heart? I've often heard it said that character is who you are when no one is watching. You heard that said before? It's who you are when no one is watching. It's so easy to put on a show for people. It's so easy. It's easy to put on a show. That's what the Pharisees did. Like, to the Pharisees, righteousness meant only the outward adherence to the law. Everyone look at me, yet they rejected the inward condition of their heart. Therefore, true character is seen when no one is watching. But here's the truth. God is always watching. He's always watching. What would he say of who you are by what he alone can see? What would he say of who you are by what only he alone can see? I can't see everything in your life. You know, we, as we're in small groups, and if you're in a small group, I trust it's a blessing to be in community, but as you're building community, you're getting to know people, you're making relationships with them, you're trying to get deeper so that you can know how they think and what they feel and how you can encourage them in God's word that way. But like, at the end of the day, every good small group is only, you're only going to get from people what they're willing to tell you. But God sees it all. So what does he think of you? And how would he assess your life? Knowing that he can see what you are alone. Even when we think people aren't watching, God is always watching. Look at verse 43. "And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all those putting money into the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" Interesting, Jesus doesn't expose this woman. Like, he's been preaching to the crowds, and one would think that this widow really fits the mold of what he's saying of how we are to live. She's sort of the opposite of all the hypocrisy of the Pharisees of that time and the scribes. But these comments that Jesus makes, he calls his disciples over, these comments Jesus makes aren't for the many, they're only for his chosen few. He doesn't make a spectacle of her. And he tells them that the widow has put in the most, more than all, into the treasury. Why? "For she gave out of her poverty, whereas everyone else gave out of their surplus." She gave out of all that she had, not what was left over. Now, Jesus' comments naturally bring up questions on the topic of giving. And not just on giving, but on the nature of personal wealth and finances. And I believe it would be a disservice to this text if we did not allow it to springboard us into a discussion on money and giving. All right? So are we good to do that this morning? Okay, good. You don't really have a choice. We're doing it anyway. Just want to make sure we're all good with that, though. But before we do, here's something I need to know. That this text is not a teaching text on giving. Okay, this isn't a teaching text on giving. In this passage, Jesus is not teaching on giving. He observes it. He comments on it. And therefore, it can cause us to ask good questions regarding it. But here, he's not teaching on giving. Our text today does not record that Jesus either condemned the rich for their giving, nor does he commend the widow for hers. Does that make sense? So Jesus is not teaching on giving. He's commenting on this woman's giving. He's not condemning one group. He's not commending another. He's observing one woman's gift, and he calls his disciples together to do so. And even when he does that, he does not instruct them on how they're to give. So on account of the content of this passage and in consideration of the context it is found in, we're going to look at the topic of giving today in a macro view of the Bible, but we're not discussing Jesus' teaching on giving per se, all right? Now, many may read this passage that the widow gave everything she had, and that Jesus commenting on that means that they too must give everything they have over. You've probably heard different pastors exhort their people to do just that. Many may read this and assume that Jesus is being critical of the wealthy and assume that the Bible is anti-wealth, or I've heard it said that we aren't to be profitable, accusing the Bible of being socialistic in nature. But none of those would be biblically accurate. None of those would be biblically accurate, and they would result from a poor hermeneutic. Do you know what hermeneutics is? Do you know what that word is? A hermeneutic means the art of interpretation. And a biblical hermeneutic is when we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. That's why context is so important. We don't want to just take someone's word for it. We don't want to just take somebody that just because they're a pastor, they say it. We have to allow the perfect, absolute truth of Scripture to interpret itself. Okay? Because Scripture harmonizes itself. It never contradicts itself. You're not going to run into a passage of Scripture that actually contradicts another piece of Scripture. Well, hold on, Robert, but then the Old Testament's filled with the law and we're not bound to the law anymore. There's a contradiction. No, it's not. Why? Because Jesus even says himself, I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? So in Christ, who came to fulfill it, in Christ, that hasn't contradicted itself. It's just been fulfilled. And we're under a new covenant today as a result of that. Scripture never contradicts itself, period. And everything that you learn and what you hear and what you read and what is told to you, you need to filter through Scripture. Because like I said, anyone can take any passage and try to make it mean anything. And that's why we need to be wise and filter everything we hear through Scripture, because Scripture never contradicts itself. And Scripture is truth. And so to suggest that God is anti-wealth or anti-profit and wants giving to be all of your resources would go against a proper biblical hermeneutic. This passage is not a prescription of what we are to give, but how we are to give. And so we're going to look at that together. Our big idea is this. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down. Giving must be biblically based and conviction driven. That's our big idea. Giving must be biblically based and conviction driven. Okay? We have to do it in a way that the Bible says we need to do it. But it's also going to look differently for every person in the room because it's driven by conviction. And how the Holy Spirit convicts your heart might be slightly different than how he convicts somebody else's heart. And that's where we need to lean in and understand the conviction of the Lord. And we need to be obedient to it. What stuck out to Jesus most about this widow's giving? It's not really the amount she gave necessarily, right? What was it? It was how she gave. So three examples we observe from the widow's giving. Let's look at it. The first one is this. We need to give quietly. Give quietly. Give quietly Give privately. Give secretly. Repeatedly, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and the scribes for practicing their righteousness to be seen by men. Right? He says in Matthew 23, he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's the whole point. Their righteousness so that they can be seen and praised. This giving quietly, this doing things secretly, this is the theme of Matthew 6. The beginning of Matthew 6, in that passage, Jesus discusses fasting. Fasting, which honestly is a biblical discipline deserving of much more consideration and instruction than the church does. We just don't have time for that today. We'll come back to that, maybe. But in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus instructs that when we fast, it's private. When you fast, no one is to know. Don't be like the Pharisees, he says, that put on ashes and sackcloth and put on a gloomy face and they wallow around so that they may be seen by men. He says, when you fast, no one's to know. Get up, wash your face. He says, style your hair. So literally with that, anoint your head with oil, style your hair. What's going on right now is biblical, you guys. Like, Jesus is telling us to do those things. Why? Because your fasting is meant to be between you and the Lord. No one's to know. It's not for attention's sake of somebody else. No one's to know. And then a few verses earlier than that, Jesus is talking about prayer. He gives the Lord's Prayer. And he talks about how we are to pray. And then obviously we see Jesus praying with multitudes of people. But he also emphasizes that prayer is important to be secret as well. And private as well. That when we pray, we are to pray in secret, for the Father who sees us in our secret will reward it. But you know how Matthew 6 actually begins? Matthew 6 begins by discussing giving. Look what it says in verse 1. I have it on the screen here for you. It says, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets so that they may be glorified by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Interesting, it says, do not sound a trumpet when there's 13 trumpet receptacles in the temple. Anybody dropped a metal coin onto a metal receptacle? Does it make a lot of noise or no noise? Wonder if we're jumping out all these changes, making a lot of noise. Don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be glorified by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, here we go, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving will be in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Giving is between you and the Lord, period. So much so that your own members of your body shouldn't know what they're doing. Your left hand shouldn't even know what your right hand is doing. This is between you and the Lord. Okay? You don't need to put your name on the building. This is between you and the Lord. And this widow appears to have given in secret. Okay? It seems like only Jesus observed her in her giving. Now, it's unknown whether everyone else was giving privately. It's unknown whether the rich who were giving out of their surplus were doing so quietly. We don't know. I would personally have to assume that that was not the case. Considering that the hypocritical example of the Pharisees was to draw attention to themselves that they gave, I would assume that many others followed suit. But Jesus instructs us to give quietly. It's between you and the Lord. Sure, you need to include your spouse in that. You do, because once you get married, you and your spouse are one. You are one unit. You are one person. And so when you give, you need to give together, because as you're one unit, financially you are too, to the Lord. And you need to give together. But no one else is to know. The Lord knows. It's between you and the Lord. He convicted you what it was that he wanted you to give. And you have the obedience to then choose to obey it. But that's between you and the Lord. It's not to be shared. Why? Because Jesus is after a humble heart. He's after a humble heart. A humble heart doesn't go out and broadcast their giving. Humility doesn't broadcast its wealth for everyone to see. And what we're going to see in a moment is that it's not about the amount one person gives, but the heart attitude as one gives. Jesus is less concerned with the appearance of righteousness. He is far more desirous for your obedience to conviction. Bible-based giving is conviction-driven. You might say, well, I thought you said it wasn't about the amount. Well, yeah, because there's not in Scripture necessarily this prescribing how much to give, but when the Holy Spirit convicts you to give a certain amount, now it's a matter of obedience. Will you obey that conviction or not? Bible-based giving is conviction-driven. Therefore, Jesus cares less about what you give and more how you give. So we need to give quietly. Second thing is we need to give sacrificially. Give sacrificially. In my opinion, this is the key point of the passage. This is the example of the widow. It's that we give sacrificially. When we give to the Lord, we ought to do so out of sacrifice, not out of surplus. What does that mean? Well, look at the observation Jesus makes of the widow, okay? What is he most impressed by? What sticks out to him? Not the amount the widow gave, but that she gave sacrificially. Look what it says in verse 43. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all those putting money into the treasury, for they all put in out of their," what? Surplus. "But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." She gave more than all. Why? Not because she financially gave more. I mean, certainly the two lepta didn't compare to the large sums that the rich were giving that it said earlier. She gave more because she gave sacrificially. What does that mean? It means that she gave out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now, to walk away from this passage, assuming that God is anti-wealth or anti-means or anti-profit, would not be a proper biblical understanding. Jesus was not anti-wealth. God is not anti-wealth. The Bible is not anti-wealth. Look at all the very many wealthy people God used and loved in the Old Testament. Let's start with Noah. Do you think it was cheap to build the ark? Do you think he and his son somehow went out there and acquired all the land on their own and cut down all the trees on their own and built that ark all by their own? You think four people did that? No way. Noah must have been a wealthy man. How about Abraham? Abraham was a wealthy man. How about Jacob, right? Jacob, we have that whole story about how he has his goats and Laban has his, but Jacob's keep multiplying, getting bigger, just literally printing money, right? Like, Jacob was a wealthy guy. How about Job? Job was an incredibly wealthy man that the Lord loved so much and said, this man is blameless. Joseph, second in command in all of Egypt. I have to think that was a lucrative position. David, Solomon. In the New Testament, I think of Lydia. Lydia was a key member of the early church, helping finance the early church. She was a seller of the purple dye. That would have been a luxury business to be in. Matthew, the tax collector, was wealthy and for the wrong reasons. He was called. How about Zacchaeus? "We're all eating at your place tonight, buddy." That wee little man. God is not anti-wealth, but nor does he promise it to those who follow him, as many false teachers proclaim in their churches today. And it makes me sick when I get on social media and I see these older gentlemen, megachurch pastors that are talking about, "Oh, I'm living in a mansion because I'm just trying to be like my daddy." It's like, let's have just an ounce of reverence for the creator of the cosmos for a moment, all right? He is our heavenly Father. Wealth is not promised to people because of their faith. God is going to give to, for his reason. I don't know. Because he's the one who gives and he takes away. And his will be done. God is not anti-wealth, nor does he promise to those who follow him, as many false teachers proclaim. However, the Bible does show that money can make things less simple. It's a whole sort of phrase like, more money, more problems, right? Like, it's true. Because I think of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. If you just want to flip back a couple pages of Mark chapter 10, go ahead. It's just, I think, three flips. Mark chapter 10 and verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" He said, "Get rid of everything and follow me." And the guy walks away and he's discouraged. Because money can create a lot of problems. And the love of money is a dangerous, vain pursuit. It just is. Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity." Guess what? Ecclesiastes is written by King Solomon, the wealthiest man in the world. It's vanity. It's dangerous. Because the pursuit of wealth can lead to a level of pride, greed, and self-reliance. A self-dependence rather than depending on the Lord for our needs. And to be honest, church, that can create an evangelistic struggle. When you're trying to share the gospel to a person with means, it can be a little bit more difficult to say, "Hey, like, you think you're dependent on all these things, but the reality is you need to be dependent on Christ. Because here on earth, you think you are free of financial bankruptcy, but spiritually you are bankrupt." But we're ambassadors of Christ, and we need to think about how we would share the gospel to all men, right? Jesus asked the rich young ruler to leave his wealth only because he knew that he had become dependent on it. This man had a heart consumed by what he had acquired or what he could acquire, not consumed by loving God. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." At the end of the day, it's all about wants. It's all about wants. One can have a lot and still want way more. And one can have nothing and still want way more. But God is after a heart of contentment. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" God is with us, and he wants us to be content, not in resources, but in the relationship that we have with him. That we're not dependent on finance, we're dependent on our faith in Christ. God is not anti-wealth. Think about this. Besides the rich young ruler, he doesn't ask any of the wealthy individuals in the Bible to leave their wealth to follow him. Not Abraham, not Jacob, not Solomon. I mean, King Solomon, the wisest and arguably the wealthiest person in human history. You may remember that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I should give to you." And Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge. And as a result of the humility of that request, look what it says in 2 Chronicles 1. It says, "And God said to Solomon, 'Because you had this in your heart and did not ask for riches, wealth, or glory, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may do justice for my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been given to you. And,'" listen to this, "'I will give you riches and wealth and glory such as none of the kings who were before you had, nor those who will come after you.'" What do you think that means? I think it means that Solomon had riches beyond any king before him and any king after him. And so if you think that the Bezos lifestyle is lucrative, none of the wealthiest men of our world today compared to the wealth that Solomon had, because I believe in God's word. And that's a wild thought to think about, that Solomon had riches and wealth and glory such as none before him and none after him ever will. God is not anti-wealth. However, I would argue that the more one has, the greater the burden of stewardship one has upon them. The more one has, the greater the burden of being a good steward of it one has upon them. Because it says in Luke 10:48, it says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. To whom much is given, much is required. There is a higher responsibility for stewardship with wealth. And remember, we're talking about us. Now, one of the ways the Bible clearly preaches stewardship is found in Proverbs 13. It says in Proverbs 13, 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. A good man leaves his inheritance for who? His children? And his grandchildren. His children's children. That doesn't sound like Scripture is telling you to abandon all that you have to follow Christ. That wouldn't be a good steward of whatever you've been given, and to whom much is given, much is required. It says a good man stores up, not for the next generation, but for the generation beyond. We're not to just give away any extra profit or means we have. And we're also not to just sit on our wealth. We're called to be good stewards of it. For as we've discussed, right, this morning in the world standards, we're in the top 10% financially. Therefore, we all must be good stewards of our resources. God is not anti-profit or anti-means either. He wants all those to be good stewards of their finances, however much they have or however much they've been given. And we can look no further than the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 to example that. Look what it says in Matthew 25. Jesus is giving a parable, and he says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and handed over his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability," which I find is interesting. "And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And what happens upon the master's return? The 2 profitable slaves are rewarded. Whereas the one who did nothing, who sat on his wealth, who was given the least, by the way, probably had the littlest amount of expectations, he was thrown out, cast out. Look on in verse 26, "But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Therefore, you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be, or even what he does have shall be taken away. And throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So God is not anti-profit. Obviously, he wants us to be good stewards of our resources, as these 2 slaves were, and the one who did nothing is like, cast that guy out. He's not being a good resource. But let me step back and say that that's also not just about finances. That's about the gifts that you've been given. Some of you have the gift of hospitality, and you're just not being a good steward of it. Some of you, you have the gift of evangelism. You have a way of just, the Christ just exudes from you. And you have a way of bringing up conversation and a boldness, and the Lord uses it powerfully. I think about the men and women who serve on our worship team. They're not serving because we pay them. No one on our stage is paid. They all do it as volunteers. Why? Because they have been given gifts from the Lord in their talents and their abilities and in the practice they have worked on to work on the skill of their musicianship, and they are giving it back like it's the parable of the talents to the Lord to be a good steward of that. Maybe today you play an instrument like, we need you. Don't sit on the gifts, whether financial, whether personality, whether spiritual. Don't sit on your gifts and not use them. Use them and be a good steward of them to make a profit of them. Whatever that may be. Today's passage in Mark 12 is neither a condemnation of wealth, nor is it a call to abandon all means and wealth. So what is it? It's an example that we are to give sacrificially. not out of our surplus. And I have to just be honest, at our church, can I be honest and just say this and express this to you? We have so many wonderful, generous givers. You guys are very generous. This passage, this message is not in response to something that's happened at our church. And it's not like a prequel or setting up something that's going to come, all right? It's just God's word is here and we've been confronted with it and we're going to deal with it because we want to be faithful to the text. But we are really blessed with wonderful, generous givers here at the church. And I would just say thank you. You know, I'm sure it warms your heart to hear that we had 7 students give their life to Jesus Christ for the very first time at Winter Retreat. If that number was 1, it would be worth every penny we spent. So praise the Lord. But as we discuss giving, it's my conviction, it's the example of the widow in our passage, that our giving must be out of sacrifice and not out of our surplus. So here's how I believe that plays out. First, the amount that we give must be based on personal conviction. So biblical giving is sacrificial, but it's conviction-driven. It has to be out of conviction. Whether that's the traditional 10% tithe that you can read about in the Old Testament, whether that's less than that, whether that's more than that, whether you give weekly or monthly or annually, that's conviction driven. Okay? And if you don't know what it is that you're doing in your life, like I would encourage you to invite you, pray about it. Seek the Lord on it. Study God's word. Maybe you would even consider fasting about it. And using that time instead of eating to be sustained by the Lord and to be seeking his discernment for what it is that you should be doing in your life. It has to be conviction driven. Because the Holy Spirit's going to convict different people differently about what that amount is for them, okay? So it has to be conviction-driven and conviction-based. That's the first thing. But second, we ought to give out of sacrifice and not out of surplus. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me explain it to you in a similar way they did to Michael Scott, okay? So you're saying, just go with me on this, okay? Let's say once a month you earn $100. And at the end of every month, it's your expenses, your groceries, your bills, your whatever, they kind of amount to $70 each month. That would be a great, wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Can we just, obviously it's a hypothetical situation. That'd be a great and wonderful thing. But go with me on this. Maybe the earning only $100, but I mean the expenses being $70, that'd be a great and wonderful thing. So if in that scenario, our surplus would be what? Good, I'm just warming you up for tonight. Okay, 1 touchdown is 7 points, and then 2, so now we go to 14, and if they kick a field goal, it's 3, but not if they score, then it's just 1. They did the same thing. It's a bizarre sport. Can we get back to my illustration now? Okay, sorry. My mind's kind of gone for a second. All right. So $100, expenses are $70, you have a $30 surplus. Okay. We ought not to be giving that convicted amount, whatever that is. We ought not to be giving that amount, if it's a percentage or whatever, out of the remaining $30. Okay, so some people, they do it by percentage. Let's just take that 10% tithe. If that was your conviction and that's what you're doing, you shouldn't be looking at that which is left over and saying, okay, now I'm going to give 10% to the Lord and I'm going to give $3. That's not giving out a sacrifice. That's giving out a surplus. Giving out a sacrifice would say, this is what the Lord has convicted me. It's that 10%, whatever. This is what the Lord has convicted me. I'm going to give that out of what I make. And so I'm saying, I'm giving that 10% out of the 100 I received in. Now I'm adding my expenses, right? So now that's 10, 70, 80. Now I have 20 left over. And guess what? That's the Lord's gift to you for you to steward and to do with based off your conviction. And to be a good steward of your resources. And to live within your means. Whatever that may be. But giving out of sacrifice isn't giving out of our surplus. It's not starting to figure out what we give based off what remains. It's giving based off of what the Lord has given you. So it doesn't matter the amount, right, or whatever, that you end up giving, but whatever that amount is, how you assess it should stem from the initial gift the initial $100 you receive, right? Rather than the leftover 30. Because bottom line, the example before us set today is that sacrificial giving is not made out of one's surplus. That's what does Jesus say in verse 43 through 44? Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all those putting money into the treasury. Why? For they all put in out of their, what's it say? Their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. As the widow gave sacrificially, so are we called to give to the Lord sacrificially. Third thing is we need to give cheerfully. We need to give cheerfully. The widow did not mope around in her gift, right? She's not mentioned to be grieving as she emptied her pockets of all that she had to live on. She did not moan and wail and so draw attention to herself or tell others how hard it's going to be now, you know, because I gave all this to the Lord, right? Like, it's going to be so difficult now. What am I going to do? She didn't do that. She also didn't give begrudgingly or in anger or frustration, like, I can't believe this is what I have to do. She didn't do that either. But as an act of dependence on Yahweh, she cheerfully gave. 2 Corinthians 9 says this, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. That's the conviction piece, right? The Lord has convicted you, and you have purpose in your heart whether or not you're going to obey that conviction. It's obedience. Each must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Like we discussed earlier, it's conviction-based, but when we do so, we must do so intentionally with joy, for God loves a cheerful giver. Because guess what, church? It's all his. It's all his. He's the one who gave it, and he can just as easily take it away. It's all his. So let's choose to give cheerfully and so honor the Lord. Amen? I was on the phone this week with my dad, and he made a cool observation. Ever heard of the phrase, the 15 minutes of fame? You familiar with that? For there's this brief period of time where fame or notoriety is experienced by an average, ordinary person. We call that viral today. But it's really 15 minutes of fame. Do you remember the guy in the red sweater at the Trump-Hillary debate in 2016? Do you remember that guy? Kenneth Bone, nobody remembers that guy? Well, there you go. He was all over the internet. He was everywhere. People were saying he should be, he asked a question at one of the debates, he should run for president, and like, he had the Obama colorway, you know, like, he was everywhere. 15 minutes of fame. We don't even remember him anymore. How about the CEO and his mistress at that Coldplay concert? Do you remember that? Okay, it's a little more recent. They still had their 15 minutes of fame going. I can't tell you what company it was for, but we all know that. How about the name Rebecca Black? Do you know Rebecca Black? She sang a big song called Friday. It's Friday, Friday, gotta get down on Friday. You don't remember this?
No.
Some of you were spared, okay? But the younger gen, we all remember that, right? Yes, I'm in the younger gen, Francesca. 15 minutes of fame, and they go viral. And you know what? They're forgotten. What a moment for this poor widow to be noticed. Not to be noticed by men for her good works, to be seen for 15 minutes and then forgotten forever, but rather to be noticed by the creator of the universe and be remembered forever for her example in God's perfect word. She didn't know. She didn't know that the Lord was watching her. She just did because she wanted to be obedient. What an example for us. What an example for us. I don't even know how better to land the plane than to just be like, how do we be like that in everything we do? And you know, maybe in life there's a lot of people who are striving to find dependence on finances. You've been chasing money because life is tough and you think that's going to just kind of carry you through, but let me be honest with you, a life that's dependent on wealth fails But a life that's dependent on Christ is built on a firm foundation. And maybe today, as we're talking about giving, the real gift that you're being convicted of is giving over your life to Jesus Christ. And if that's you today, do not harden your heart. God's word says that if you repent, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of our iniquities. And today is the day of salvation. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. And as you're giving, give your life to him and see what the Lord will do with it. For the rest of us, this is a personal topic, and I trust that you're going to be wrestling with the Lord on this topic and praying and asking him to show us how to be obedient to the conviction he brings in our life. So let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done, what you're doing, and the goodness of your word. May we be obedient to the conviction you bring about in our life. We love you, God, and we trust in you. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.